We'll be looking this evening at the contents of this chapter, the first part of David's plan to bring back the Ark of God from its exile in Kirjath-Jearim to the place that he had prepared for it in Jerusalem in the city of David. Back at the end of the period of the Judges, specifically under the rule of Eli, right at the very end of his rule as judge, the Ark of God was taken in battle by the Philistines. After a 7 month stay in the land of the Philistines, and under the afflicting power of God among them, the Philistines restored the Ark to the land of Israel. And you'll read in 1 Samuel 6, rather, of its miraculous return to the city of Beth-Shemesh. And then, very quickly, it was moved to the city of Kirjath-Jearim, where it is now in David's day. For at least 67 years, at least, we put together the numbers that are available to us in the chronologies of Scripture. For around that period of time, the Ark of God was absent from its place at the heart of Levitical religion, and dysfunctional worship prevailed in the land. The whole system of worship that God had instituted, in a sense, had at its heart the Ark of the Covenant, representing as it did the immediate presence of God. So that when the worshipper came to the altar, he was faced with the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil, of course, within the tabernacle structure. But nevertheless, the whole focus of the activity at the altar was directed toward the Ark. Because it was the God who was represented by the Ark that the worshipper was dealing with. And when you think of the dysfunction then that prevailed for these years, David has been on the throne for 7 years in Hebron, Saul had reigned for 40 years previous to that, and then for 20 years previous to Saul, the Ark had been in Kirjath-Jearim. For all that time, the various activities of worship in the land, and I'm sure the sacrifices continued to be offered, and there continued to be attendance of some kind upon the house of God. But missing from all that was the very heart and essence of true worship, the presence of God. The Lord was not there. At least, the symbol of His presence, the Ark of the Covenant, was gone. At first that may seem to be a strange thing. How could it be that for so long, that so many of the people of God could have gone about their worship, and the very heart of that system of worship was missing? But you know, it's not really that strange, because there are multitudes to this day that still worship God like that, or at least come to the house of God in that fashion. And they go about religious duty. We ourselves have fallen into this snare, if we're honest with our own heart. We have gone through the motions of worship. We have done what is right. We have said what is right. We have prayed. We have come, as it were, to the altar. We have come and we have gone. And the Lord wasn't there. At least as far as we were concerned. We never thought to make sure of the presence of God. And our worship becomes just a perfunctory thing. Just the mere performance of duty. Without any real thought of the living reality of an encounter with the God of heaven. That's the way the state of religion was up to this time. But David is desirous to see that change, and to recover the Ark of God from its exile in Kirjath-Jearim, and get it back to the heart of national worship, get it back to the city of Jerusalem now, and to have the law of God, the presence of God, the power of God, all represented by the Ark of the Covenant, have that at the heart of the nation, have it in the royal city, so that in a sense he would rule and reign in the kingdom, and even the political affairs of the nation would be influenced and directed by the presence of a holy God. It's David's own personal desire that this should be so. The opening verse of the chapter reveals to us that he took this desire to the captains of thousands and hundreds and every leading man in the nation, consulting with them as to what should be done. He solicits the support of the people. I think there is a lesson even in this. We must recognize that such a work as David has in view here is one which must have the support of all God's people. It's not just something that one man or two or even three can carry by themselves. If the presence and the power of God is to be restored to the heart of our worship, to the heart of our nation, to the central place that God ought to have, then we need to see such a widespread move as is recorded here, where not only David, but every leading man, and the captains of thousands, and no doubt the thousands that they represented as well, because if you look at the verses, you'll find the repetition of the word all or every. There is, for instance, in the verse 4, all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel. And there is this widespread, coordinated move among all of the people to respond to that desire that no doubt David took the lead in, but they must follow. And they support this plan that he has to bring back the Ark of God from exile to a place of prominence and bring it back to the heart of worship and the heart of the nation. The saga of bringing back the Ark falls into two parts. And the first attempt, as we have read of it this evening, ends in tragedy as God strikes Uzzah dead and the plan is abandoned for some time. The second episode, which we will come to in the will of the Lord next time, occurs just 3 months later, when the Ark is successfully brought back to Jerusalem, and there is a time of great joy and blessing and gladness in the nation. We're going to begin our study of this part of David's life just by looking at this first field venture to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem. We're going to begin just by noticing, first of all, that in such a work as this, which David was undertaking now, there is an order that must be observed. There is an order that must be observed when we are handling the things of God. There is, if we put it this way, proper procedure that must be adapted and followed as we put our hand to do the work of God, as we contemplate the presence of God, as it's represented by the Ark, as we contemplate the worship of God, as we contemplate the things of God generally and our involvement in them and with them. There is, as David learned, and learned the hard way, there is a proper order to be observed. In verse 6, you will see a very striking reference to the Ark of God. And the reference here ought to have reminded David of this important truth, that there is order, a divinely given protocol that has been put in place by the Almighty to govern and to direct our interaction with Him, how we attend to the things of God generally, to the presence of God particularly. Look at how the ark is described. For David went up and all Israel to Baalah, that is to Kirjath Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. Evidently these words express something of the thinking of David and those involved in this work. They're going to bring up the ark, but they're thinking of the ark in a special way. It's the ark of God Jehovah. It's the ark of the Lord who dwelleth, and you'll see it's in the present tense. That's his dwelling place. We're thinking of the presence of God, which the ark symbolized. Here is the presence of God. This is what they're dealing with. We're going to bring the ark, symbolic as it is, of the immediate presence of Jehovah Almighty. He who dwells between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. Now you'll see there a reference to the mercy seat. That name that is given to the cover of the ark, where the high priest sprinkled the blood of atonement on the day of atonement. And the mercy seat, that which represented God's mercy in redemption and in salvation, whereby the claims of the law against the sinner were satisfied by the shedding of the blood of sacrifice and its presentation to God. The reference is to the mercy seat. God is a God of mercy. But you will see that prominent here is the reference to the cherubim. In a sense, the mercy seat or the mercy of God in redemption is only referred to by inference. We know that when there's a reference here to the one who dwells between the cherubim, that is a reference to his mercy. But specifically, if we look at what's stated here, the focus is upon the cherubim. The focus is therefore upon the holiness of God. The cherubim on the mercy seat, on the ark, represented the jealous guarding of the holiness and the righteousness of God. The cherubim on the ark were a reminder of that important event that occurred back at the end of Genesis chapter 3, when Adam, in his sin and now in his fallen, depraved state, was driven out of paradise, driven out from the presence of God. And we are told in Genesis 3:24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The cherubim were a reminder of the fact that man in his sin cannot enter the presence of God with impunity. He cannot, as a sinner, enter the presence of God, nor can he barge into the presence of God without due care and without due preparation. The cherubim were the guardians or representative of the guardians of the holiness of God and the jealousy with which God's holiness is guarded. His name is holy. He cannot be approached apart from the way that he has ordained and he has instituted. And the reference to the cherubim will, as I've indicated already, bring into focus the one way by which men may approach God. It is by the way of shed blood and humility and repentance, coming to an offended God of holiness and righteousness. The ark was a reminder of these things, and it was also a reminder of the fact that men can only come and enter the presence of God as they come as suppliants, as they come on bended knee, as it were, pleading for the mercy of God. That final statement in verse 6, whose name is called on it, there is there something of an incomplete statement. You'll see the words in italics added, supplied from 2 Samuel chapter 6. whose name is called on it. And no doubt the ark of God was that which in a sense bore the name of the Lord. It was identified with his name by his presence. But if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, you'll see that the words there also have an additional meaning. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and the verse 2, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims, or, and there is an alternative translation there, at which the name, even the name of the Lord of hosts, was called upon. There is a reference to prayer. There is a reference to supplication. There is a reference there to how men may approach God. They come to God as suppliants, pleading for mercy and acceptability only on the grounds of shed and presented acceptable sacrificial blood. That is the only way to approach God. There is an order to be observed. God can only be approached. His presence can only be entered as we come by the way of sacrifice, the way of confession, the way of humility, the way of supplication. But then, when you think that now for in excess of 550 years, the whole Levitical practice had been in place, that practice that related to the ark specifically, that whole Levitical system of worship in place now for over 500 years, and every part of it relating to the tabernacle emphasized the strict divine order that regulated approach to God's presence, and it regulated how to handle the things of God. This is not some new thing. This is not some new thing. You know how it is when a new policy or a new procedure may be introduced in a place of employment. There always has to be a little time to people get used to the new system. You know how it is if you go to the bank and they've got some new system and nobody knows how the thing works, and it worked perfectly yesterday and they were able to do what you wanted them to do, but nobody seems to be able to do it today. It takes a little while for the new system to settle down and for people to get used to it. But here is something that has been in place for half a millennium. This is something that has been ingrained for 500 years in the national psyche. There is a way, a strict way, to approach God and to handle the things of God. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's just take a couple of sample points here. Hebrews chapter 9, which you'll know in that epistle deals substantially with the Levitical ritual and practice and how it was symbolic of Christ and his work. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 7, speaking of the holiest of all, in which in the tabernacle and in the temple too, the ark of God resided, into the second, into the holiest of all, went the high priest alone. Once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. All those figures were lessons employed by the Holy Ghost to instruct the people of God in Old Testament time. Employed to instruct, among other things, on the necessity of careful, measured approach to God by men. Numbers chapter 4 and the verse 5. And this is a chapter that deals especially with the moving of the Ark of the Covenant and the other items of furniture in the tabernacle, and so it's a chapter that's particularly pertinent to the situation we're reading on. But let's just pick Numbers 4, verse 5 and 6. When the camp setteth forward, here's how to move the ark. Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil, and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. When the ark of God was moved, you know, you probably have seen all those children's books, you know, of when the ark was transported, and there's this wonderful, glorious golden box and the cherubim on it. They never saw it. The ark was covered. Because man cannot look on the uncovered presence of God. Cannot. That's how it was moved. That's how it was brought out into public view. Nobody but the high priest ever saw the Ark of the Covenant in its uncovered glory. And the symbolism, of course, relates to Christ. None but He. None but He can look upon the uncovered glory of the Almighty God, because He is God. But you see here how it was covered. It was covered in the veil, which in itself was a wonderful symbol of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the body as He was nailed to the tree. Then it's covered with the covering of the badger skins, representative of the plain humanity that the Lord Jesus veiled His glory with. And then the cloth wholly of blue, speaking as it does of the heavenly beauty and splendor and glory. But the ark was covered. It was only to be handled by the priests. It was covered. God had laid down specific regulations and guidelines how the ark was to be handled. And David learned the hard way that when he put his hand to deal with the things of God, with the presence of God, with the Ark of the Covenant in particular, and what it symbolized, there was a way, one way, in which God had said those things were to be done. All those Levitical laws and practices emphasized a very simple spiritual reality that prevails to this day, that great care is needed in our approach to God. Diligent, careful preparation, a readiness to come by the one, only one way that God has provided and prepared by which we may approach Him. Not to try and invent a new way, but to see to it that we adhere to the way that God has said men may meet with Him, may handle the things of God, may deal with Him and His presence. But then there's something else that should have alerted David to the erroneous path that he was setting out upon here, because the immediate history that is in view was full of lessons that should have warned him. David, you got to take care to do this the right way. Why was the ark in Kirjath Jearim to start with? Why was it there? Well, we could go back right to Eli's time. It was there because it had been lost to the nation in battle with the Philistines. It had been lost because of an improper attitude to the ark. With a superstitious attitude, the men of Israel had said, let's go get the ark after being beaten in battle. Let's go get the ark because when it comes, it'll give us the victory. With a superstitious attitude, they brought the ark. And of course, they were defeated again and they lost the Ark of the Covenant. Then it was brought back to Beth Shemesh. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 6, you'll read of this. How the Philistines put the ark on the cart with the oxen, and miraculously, without human guidance, they made their way back to the place, or to the land of Canaan, going by the highway to Beth Shemesh. The ark was brought there, the men of Israel took it off the cart. But in 1 Samuel 6 in the verse 19 we read this. And He, that is God, smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even He smote of the people 50,000,
and 70 men. People lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with the great slaughter. You would think that when 50,000 men died in judgment because of a mishandling of the ark, you would think that the people of God would remember that. You would think that on the minds and hearts of these men as they go down to Kirjath-Jearim, you know, we're just thinking about what happened. The men of Beth Shemesh, we need to be careful. There were men involved in this, I'm sure, that were alive. Men, maybe that had intimate knowledge of those events, because the people that are going now to bring up the ark are from all Israel. And therefore, would it not be true to say that there were people from the area of Beth Shemesh? It was a Levitical city. David especially in verse 2 indicates that it's his desire to gather the Levites and the priests. There may well have been, therefore, among the number, those who were personally involved, at least as witnesses, to the tragedy that had developed in Beth Shemesh. But the lesson is forgotten. How easily men get over those indications of the holy, righteous wrath and anger of God. How easy we forget. And we think, well, it didn't work then, but we can do new things now. They didn't follow the procedure. They didn't go along with God's revealed order. But it's all right for us to do it now. After all, years have passed by. 50 years makes a big difference, doesn't it? 60 years. Now it's almost 70 years. Well, it's a new generation. Times have changed. Things have moved on. We can have liberty and freedom. We want to bring the thing up to date a little bit. We don't want to be stuck back in those times and do things the way they did it then. No, we need to modernize the church and the way we do things. They forgot the lesson. That ark that they were going to bring up had in its recent history been surrounded by events of tragedy, as the men of Beth Shemesh had departed from divine order in opening the ark and doing what God had forbidden and paid the price for it. There is, in one sense, a repetition of those events. Now, although there's not 50,000 perish, it's but for the restraining grace of God and the mercy of God, restraining His wrath. Because the same sin, essentially, is committed here again. Those things should have reminded those involved in these events. There is an order to be observed, and we need to be careful to observe it. Procedures in the work of God are not determined by popular opinion. That is one lesson we need to get into our heads and into our heart today. Because we are so ready to go along with that kind of thinking. Procedures in the work of God are not determined by popular opinion, by what seems to be right in the eyes of the people, by what is determined to be right even by the thinking and reasoning of good men. David said in verse 2, "If it seemed good to you, and even if it seems to you that it's of the Lord, let's go get the ark." Now, strictly speaking, the idea that he had here of going to get the ark is what he's talking about. If it seems good to you, if it seems to be of the Lord. But I think that we are justified in saying that we can extrapolate from that the concept of, if it seems good to you, if it seems to you that it's of the Lord, we'll do it this way. The guiding principle or regulation here is, if it seems good to you, and if it seems to you that it's of the Lord, let's do it. In chapter 15, in the verse 13, David uses a very telling phrase. By the time we get to this chapter, Things are different now. He's going to get the ark and he's going to do it the right way. Here's what he says. Because ye did it, that's the Levites, did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. We sought him not after the due order. That's what's missing here. The due order. They did not follow the order. Now you take the literal meaning of the word order. It literally is the word judgment. Or it's the pronouncement of the judge. It is the statement of legal authority. It is the pronouncement of law. This order then that he's talking about, it's the order of God. If you go back to chapter 15 and the verse 15, the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. That's the due order. The due order is the word of the Lord. This pronouncement by the judge, this binding law that God has given relating to how his people are to handle the things of God, how they're to deal with him and come into his presence, how they're to worship him. There is due order. That due order is revealed in the word of the Lord. This is something, you know, that doesn't only relate to Old Testament times. This is something that relates to now, relates to you, it relates to me, it relates to how we worship, how we gather here Lord's Day by Lord's Day and every other public function of the church. It is to be regulated by the Word of God. Let me just give you one instance of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And of course he was dealing with disorder and dysfunction in the church at Corinth when he wrote these words. But in 1 Corinthians 14, the verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. There is an order that is to prevail in the church of Jesus Christ. That order is the regulation that he has given in his word. It's not that we're talking about human traditions that are somehow considered to be sacrosanct, that we dare not depart from this procedure or that procedure because it's the way it's always been done and it's because the way the reformers did it or whoever did it. This church, and I think that at least on paper it is the position of most Reformed churches. In this church we adhere to what's called the regulative principle. It's maybe not a term that you hear very often. But the regulative principle is simply a principle that governs how we worship. It governs the practice of the church. In the regulative principle, we believe that not only the doctrine of the church must be regulated by the Word of God, but the practice of the church must be regulated by Scripture. So that every part of church practice, how we conduct ourselves in every church activity, what the church engages in on a practical level, the kind of meetings it holds, the kind of activities it holds and gets involved with, all those things must be regulated by a clear biblical mandate. In other words, there must be a biblical command, a biblical precedent, either clearly expressed or clearly implied by good scriptural deduction. There must be a command, a precedent, implied or clearly expressed for everything that the Church of Jesus Christ engages in. There are many things today that have been introduced to the church that have no basis in Scripture, and they should not be part of church life. There are activities, kinds of meetings. There are practices in worship that have been introduced that there is no biblical mandate for. Those are the things we need to put away. We must examine everything constantly about our practice in the church to make sure that we either have a command or a scriptural precedent that supports it. And so if someone suggests, well, let's introduce this, that, or the other, show me book, chapter, and verse for it, and we'll introduce it. Because if we haven't introduced it already, we're missing something. No, we must have a biblical mandate for all the practice of the church. Now, the opposite, just for your information, the opposite view to the regulative principle is called the normative principle. And it takes the opposite view. It says that everything is fair game for the church to be involved in so long as it's not expressly forbidden in Scripture. And that's the position that's adopted by the Anglican Church and by most Lutheran churches, and you'll see where it has got them. Because they can introduce anything. It's free license to introduce whatever they like, so long as they can say, well, it's not forbidden in Scripture. You bring in a rock band. Well, it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that you can't have it. Whereas from the other perspective, the regulative principle saying, you don't do those kind of things. You don't bring those things in. You don't introduce the things that are commonly introduced by the world's church today because there's no biblical mandate for them. David learned there is an order to be observed. That order is given in the terms of the Word of God. It is the Word of the Lord that dictates how we may and must approach Him. But then, let me move on just to say this, that when God's order is departed from, tragedy occurs. There is a tragedy building here because of the departure from God's order. Divine order went largely ignored on this occasion. It was ignored by David. It was ignored by the priests and the Levites who were present. It was ignored by the people generally. It was ignored by Uzzah in particular. It is a striking thing again just to observe here the absence of any record of prayer. Now that's a strange thing. They're going to bring up the ark. David says in the verse 3, let us bring again the ark of our God to us. Why? For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. There was no prayer in the days of Saul. At least at that national level, there was no prayer. We didn't inquire at it in the days of Saul. But did David inquire of the Lord now? There's no record of David praying here. There's a record of him consulting with the people. There's a record of him consulting with men. And if it seems to you that it's of the Lord our God, then we'll go get the ark. But did he ask the Lord? You know that it's not always the safest thing to do to argue from the silence of Scripture, but it's certainly a striking thing. There's no record of prayer. He consulted with men, but there's no clear indication that he consulted with God. If you look at the passage, you'll see just a number of things that were engaged in that were contrary to the divine order. Verse 7, they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah a high odre of the cart. Now, we'll go back to 1 Samuel chapter 6, but you're probably familiar enough with the passage. For in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the ark is being returned by the Philistines to the land of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 6 in the verse 2, this is what we read. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, their own pagan priests, idolatrous priests, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith or how we shall send it to his place. How are we going to move it? The Lord's hand has been heavy upon the Philistines. He has plagued them. They're now ready to get rid of the ark. How are we going to move it? And they said, if you send the ark of God away empty, or send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty. You come down to the verse 7, and here the priests and the diviners are still speaking. Now therefore make a new cart. Take two milk kine, on which there hath come no yoke, tie the kine to the ark, bring their calves home from them, take the ark, lay it on the cart, send it home that way. Now, the thinking and the ideas of the pagan priests of the Philistines somehow find their way into the thinking of the people of God. Somehow. That is a strange thing. That when David and all Israel go to bring up the ark of God, they abandon God's order, God's way of dealing with the thing. And the ideas of devilish men find a place in their heart. Now, I suggest to you that it is entirely unlikely that there was anyone there in the congregation that day who said, you know, this is what the Philistines did, and I think we should follow the example of the Philistines. I don't think there was anybody there who said that. I don't think that it was a conscious, deliberate effort on their part to be like the ungodly and like the heathen. But I think the lesson is this, that where the people of God do not seek God and do not follow His ordained procedure in worship and in dealing with Him, that there is a default position for the human mind and the heart, and that it always goes back to the thinking and the ways of the pagan. Where we do not consciously and deliberately set out to seek God according to His word and His ways, then inevitably we will find ourselves just doing what the heathen do. Why is it, do you think, that the modern church today is doing exactly what the world does? It may not have been a deliberate policy at the start. Let's be like the world. Let's be like the ungodly. Let's do what the wicked do. What I'm saying to you is this, that when you do not make a conscious, deliberate, determined effort to find out what God says we should do and follow that way, then by default, we will just relapse to thinking and acting like the heathen and like the pagan. So in the church today, there is not that conscious, determined effort to find from the Word of God, how do I worship? How do I approach God? And what do you find? They've embraced the world's methodology. They have the world's music, the world's ideas, the world's principles. The thinking of pagan men have been introduced, whether it's from the realm of philosophy, psychology, or business, or wherever else. And God's way has been abandoned simply because there was no conscious, determined, deliberate effort to find out how do I deal with God? How do I approach God? What is God's way of doing the thing? No, the question today is what works? What appeals to people? What will catch people's attention? And I don't suppose there are very many in the church, the visible church today, who are ready to get before God and to say, Lord, how do we do this? To get to His word and say, Lord, what's the order here? How do we conduct ourselves? David, he went wrong here. You're not looking here at some sort of hard-hearted old rascal of a compromiser. You're looking at David, the man after God's own heart. He made the mistake. Can we make it? Can I make it? Can you make it? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, we can. We need to remember there's a way that God has said things are to be done. And in order to obtain that information and that knowledge, we must get to God's word and we must pray.
Lord, how do we do this? It's not just what's good in our eyes or what's good in the captains of thousands' eyes. It's not what seems to us to be of the Lord and fitting and conducive to the house of God and the things of God. It's what has God said? So the activities and the ideas of the pagan are introduced into the activity of the people of God as they deal with the Lord. Uzzah's actions in verse 9 are a deliberate act of rebellion against God's order. They came to the threshing floor of Kidon. Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark. The anger of God was kindled. Now in some ways, Uzzah's action was only the natural follow-on from what had already been done. It's just an illustration, you know, of the slippery slope of what happens when you depart from God's order. The minute they put the ark on the cart with the oxen, trouble was ahead. Because that led on to Uzzah doing what he did. What else could he do, in a sense? His action and the tragedy that followed were just the natural consequences of having departed from divine order. Having embarked on this course, by adopting the thinking of the heathen, further, more serious sin was inevitable and the judgment of God was inevitable too. In the whole context here of putting their own ideas ahead of God's revealed order, Uzzah felt at liberty to put his hand to something that he should never have touched. You know what the name Uzzah means? It means strength or power. Sadly, it wasn't power exercised for God. It was the power of the flesh exercised in rebellion against God and against his order. You know, the visible church today is filled with others who feel empowered. Now, that's a term that you have commonly used today in the professing church. There are women empowered and youth empowered and all kinds of people empowered to some kind of ministry. It's the power of Uzzah. It's the power of the flesh acting in rebellion against God's order. But in the context of departure from what God has said about how things are to be done, Uzzah felt the liberty, he felt the freedom to do what he should never have done. He felt the freedom to do something which cost him his life. For all I know, may have cost him his soul. You know the sad thing? The actions of David, priests, all of the nation, the men in authority, the old men, the elders of the people, their actions cost this young man his life. Uzzah, the son of Abinadab, drave the cart, a younger man. It is a true observation that when those of the elder generation get away from God's order, the young grow up with profane ideas about God. I can put my hand on God. I can touch him. I can reach out, even though he has forbidden it. I feel the liberty to speak lightly of God, think lightly of God. God is just a joke. Don't you think that there was a world of difference between the impression that would have been created in the mind of a young man to observe the priests of the Lord carrying the ark of God according to God's order, and what it is now, just a box on a cart pulled by two oxen? And Uzzah, in those circumstances, felt at liberty to reach out and to touch what God had said you do not touch on pain of death. And he died for it. It was an act of rebellion. And in the arrogance of his fleshly thinking, he put his hand to that which he had never permission to touch, and he perished. These departures from divine order were aggravated by the presence of the priests in the crowd that day. Isn't that a tragedy? The priests and the Levites were there. The right men were there. The men who could have and should have done things properly were there. Now it's an awful indictment upon them, particularly, and upon David and upon the leaders of this movement. An awful indictment. Here are men called of God, set apart by God, charged by God to do things right. They sit there silently. They allow this situation to develop. They go along with it. For all I know, they maybe thought this was a great idea. Save them the work. Save them the effort. Let's take an easier course. Let the oxen do the work. Isn't it an easy thing sometimes to adopt the ways of the world? It's the easy thing. The easy way to approach God. It's the broad road that leads to destruction. The easy way. The popular way. The world's way. Sadly, those who are called to be the servants of God today are ready to take that easy route. They should have known. They should have spoken. They had the responsibility to speak and to say, no, this is wrong. This is not how we do this. Here is how God has said this work is to be done. This is what happens, you know, when worship becomes dysfunctional, when the church of God loses out and abandons proper procedure and proper order. The ark of God has been missing from the center of national worship now for nearly 70 years. It has an effect. What effect does it have? The men who are charged by God to do what is right don't know what to do and are silent and don't do anything. What happens? The knowledge of God and His ways are to a degree lost. At least there is the loss of the impression, I must obey God. Because I believe there was a knowledge of what should have been done. And this is why the Lord acts so severely on this occasion. For instance, let me show you an example of it. In the verse 13. So David brought not the ark of God home to himself to the city of David. Look at it. But carried it aside. Almost instinctively now he does the right thing. It's carried aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. He knew the ark should have been carried. He knew that was the way it should have been done. But there was the loss of that conviction. I must do it God's way. You know how many of God's people today, they say, oh, I know what the Bible says about how we're supposed to worship and how we're supposed to approach God. But you know, times have changed and we need to think about updating things a little bit. There's the knowledge, but there's no conviction. That's the only way to do it. It's that conviction that we need. It's that conviction that will spare us from the disapproval of God and the chastisement and judgment of God. That there's only one way. I don't care who suggests the innovation. I don't care what source it comes from. There's only one way, and that's God's way. The divine reaction to these departures from His order was swift and severe, verse 10. For the anger of the Lord was kindled. God was angry. And in His anger He smote Uzzah dead. He died before or in the presence of the Lord. He foolishly, rebelliously, rashly put His hand out, as it were, to touch God. God's morning. You don't deal with God that way. No man can come to God without a mediator. No man can touch God directly in and of himself without dying, without paying the price. God's anger burned against his sin. You know, the sad, I think, for me anyway, it's one of the more sobering lessons of this chapter, is that for a time, the developing tragedy here was masked by great joy and apparent blessing. Verse 8, David and all Israel played before God with all their might, with singing, with harps, with psalteries, with timbrels, with cymbals and trumpets, in what must have appeared to be a foretaste of heaven to those participating in it. What must have seemed to have been to them the joy of God, that joy unspeakable and full of glory. Masked from them the reality that the situation they were involved in and the practices they were involved in were building toward a display of divine wrath. Now that is a very solemn, far-reaching thing. It is possible to experience what seems to be the joy of God and the blessing of God and yet be entirely wrong and under his wrath. Here are the people of God engaged in what seems on the surface to be a good work, but they're doing it in disobedience. There's rebellion here. They're not obeying God's commands. But there seems to be blessing. It seems that God has blessed them with happiness. That, no doubt, was the expression of many a heart and a lip. Oh, the blessing of God has filled my heart. What joy prevails. But in your rejoicing, dear friend, you're disobeying God. You're in rebellion against God. And what you are experiencing is not the joy of God at all. It's a fleshly thing. Because you can't have the joy of God and be in rebellion. But you have heard and I have heard any number of times until our heart gets weary of it. But look at what God is doing in our midst. Look at the blessing. Look at the joy of God. Look at the sense of liberty. Look at the sense of freedom our congregation feels, the liberal church will say. In the light of a passage like this, I don't care what joy they feel. I don't care how they sing or how they may jump for joy or how they may claim to be blessed of God where there is visible, obvious disobedience to God's order. It's not the joy of the Lord and it only masks the inevitable tragedy in time or in eternity of the demonstration of the wrath of an offended God. Let me give you another example. No, we'll not turn to it for the sake of time. But in Joshua chapter 7 and the verse 1, fresh from the victory of Jericho, Joshua and the people go up to Ai. And with a sense of victory, with a sense of being almost unbeatable in the victory or in the warfare that God had called them to, they go out against Ai. But God was angry with them because of the sin of Achan. And they were defeated. But the thing is this. God's anger burned against the nation. And not one man in the congregation knew it. And even Joshua. See what's happening here. Don't miss it. Pray that God burns it on your heart. A tragedy is developing because of rebellion against God's order. The wrath of God is about to break out and to strike us a dead. And the congregation is in song.
congregation is feeling they're in the blessing of the Lord. But you see, where there is departure from God's order, tragedy inevitably follows, even though for a time it may appear, and I emphasize the word appear, the joy of the Lord and the blessing of God is there. Let's quickly just take note of David's reaction to Uzzah's death. Verse 11, David was displeased. Verse 12, he was afraid. Verse 13, he abandoned his attempt to get the ark back. You know, the very striking thing is in verse 11 we read that David was angry, he was displeased. It's exactly the same word as verse 10, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. But it wasn't the same thing. David's anger was not righteous anger. David's anger was sinful anger. He grew hot. He grew passionate. He grew displeased. He grew angry at God because of what the Lord had done. Instead of being angry at sin, he was angry at God, who merely maintained and vindicated his holiness and his righteousness. It was a carnal reaction, as was his fear, because he was afraid of God. It's not the fear of reverence, the proper fear that is encouraged in Scripture. This is a terror, a carnal, sinful reaction to God. He has forgotten that God is his Father. He has forgotten that God chastises sin, and he's afraid of God. The same kind of fear that fills the hearts of the ungodly when they see the power of God at work. David was afraid. He abandons his attempt to get the ark back. For 3 months, it would appear, David's heart entertained hard and carnal ideas and views of God. For 3 months, he lost out on the blessing that he could have had, for the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his house and all that he had. In a visible public way, God blessed Obed-Edom, even though he was a Gittite from Gath, a Philistine. God blessed him, because the ark was in his house. There's David, the man after God's own heart, and he wouldn't bring the ark home. He lost out on the blessing. We should not fear as David feared. We should not fear the God of heaven. We should fear departing from the order that he has instituted, whereby we may and can approach him. There is a mercy seat. There is a way that is absolutely successful and guaranteed to be successful. The way of blood. The way of the mercy seat, the way of Christ's work. We can come to God, but in that way only, and in no other way. Let us learn this lesson then from David's experience as he failed to bring the ark home. There is a way to approach God and to deal with God. Let us be diligent that we adhere to scriptural order when we are about the things of God and the service of God.